As I look out and see the effects of Memorial Day weekend, it reminds me of the Marine Corps. The few, the proud. Oh, man. Let me just say a few words, just a few things that are on my mind and my heart as we're here today. One would be, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but Chris was playing the guitar up here today. And so I didn't even notice it for the first song or two, Chris. I mean, but I leaned over to Emily. I said, "Chris is up." She said, "Isn't that so encouraging?" I said, "It is." So I'm excited to see what God is doing here. You know, we lost Ashish. He left us to go to Nepal, and then I believe Tyler's at the races probably this weekend. I think if I saw on Facebook. And so typically we would have one less person playing guitars, but we're about making disciples of Jesus Christ. And God is raising up people. And so look, here we have another that is a part of the ministry. And so that is very encouraging to me. And so Chris, thank you for the encouragement this morning. And I will say, I'm so proud as well as I looked up here to think that everybody that we have as a part of the music, we know they love the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just about playing an instrument, it's not just about being able to sing, but it's really about a relationship with Christ. And so I'm grateful for what God is doing there. Secondly, let me just say, just add to what John had said earlier, and Stephen, we're so proud of you, and I know that you came up through the church, literally, you came up through the church, and you've been here for years, as back as Danny can remember. You've been here. so I know that you, to me, represent the idea that we have been trying to build, which is that God's going to send leaders forth from our church to reach the nations with the Gospels. And so we're excited about that and what God has done in taking you to school, first of all, to be trained. And then God, obviously, as Danny and I met with you a couple years ago, obviously had put a burden on your heart for the Jewish people and through this ministry of the, backpacking hikers, right? Yeah, hikers. That ministry to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're so excited with what God is doing for you. And let me just clarify, this decision that we have made with pertaining to the walls and Stephen, that's something that's been going on for about two or so years. And it's not just the elders that felt that way, but it was the missions team and the deacons and the elders. So this was not something that was made by ourselves. It's something that we felt the Lord leading us to. And so we're excited for you to be one of our first ones to go from the church that we can support you. So we're excited about that. Thirdly, let me just say that obviously this is Memorial Day weekend. And so I did want to take just a moment and say, is there anybody here that maybe has had a family member that served in the armed forces that gave the ultimate sacrifice of their life for our country? Is there anybody here that would stand? Would you stand if there is? Dan? Who was that, Dan? Your uncle? Uh-huh. What wars were those in? Or? Okay. Very good. Okay. Same thing? Very good. Okay. Thank you. Well, let's pray together and let's remember some of these things that we just discussed. And obviously, too, not only those that gave their life for our freedom, the sacrifice to the country, but the ultimate one that gave his life for our freedom, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And thank you for what you're doing here at Macedonia Baptist Church. It is a blessing for us to be a part of your work. And to see you raising people up to be a part of the ministry here and sending people out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for those of our country that have paid the ultimate sacrifice and given their lives so that we might today even stand here and have the freedom that we have to worship you and to honor you with our lives. And so we thank you for them. We remember them. We remember Christ this morning, not only in this prayer and through this message and also the Lord's Supper, but in our hearts, we remember the sacrifice that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave on the cross for us. Undeserving sinners that you graciously saved out of your mercy. And so we thank you for that, Father. We pray today that you would remind us how great a joy we should have because of Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. And so we pray that his name would be honored and magnified, that his name, which is above every name, would be lifted up today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 68 and Psalm 69. I know it seems impossible. You might think this is the first sermon of a five-part series, but it's actually not. We're just going to touch upon a few ideas here that I saw as I was reading through the Psalms. This section here is a part of some of what is known as David's prayers in the Psalms. And so we want to look this morning at Psalm 68 and 69 and think about the idea of what Christ has done for us. We're going to use this morning to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ and also to lead us into our time of partaking of the Lord's Supper. I think that you'll see as we look at these verses here, some of these verses anyways, we won't be able to read the whole of 68 and 69. I would encourage you to do that, though, because at first glance, it may seem like Psalm 68 and 69 should not be joined together, but I will tell you that they are joined together. And we'll see a flow here within these two psalms that points ultimately to the same thing. One develops the other a little bit, but ultimately we find here, once again, in the prayer of David, we find the idea of this tension between the righteous and the unrighteous again. Remember that the book of Psalms began with that idea. In Psalm 1, it began with the idea that there are the righteous and there are the unrighteous. And that God is going to judge the unrighteous. He's going to punish them. He's going to separate them from himself in a place called hell. Eternal punishment. Jesus would describe that place as a place of weeping and wailing, of anguish. So we see that once again in Psalm 68 and 69. And actually, all the way through the book of Psalms, we see this on occasion, the idea of the righteous and the unrighteous. And that God is going to judge the unrighteous, but the righteous have eternal hope in the Messiah. That's Christ. And that's where I hope that you are today. I pray today that you are one that finds joy in the name of Christ because you have eternal hope based upon his work on the cross. Christ, the one who has taken us from being unrighteous to being righteous. We have not a righteousness that is our own. We have a righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. Amen? So we boast not in ourselves. There's nothing that we can be proud about in ourselves. Even the Apostle Paul, who most of us, I imagine, admire very much, would say, there is nothing good in my flesh. Only thing that is good within me is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. So we see this tension once again between the righteous and the unrighteous. We also see the idea of the promised victories that God had given to Israel and gives to us as well. It's interesting when you look through Psalm 68 and 69 that the psalmist once again brings us back to the idea of the deliverance from Egypt. How he had brought Israel out of bondage. I would encourage you to read back through these two psalms here and see how the psalmist wants to remind us of God's work in the past, to remind us of God's work in the future. That those things that God has done in the past are not just things that we can look back and say, look what God did, but we can look and say, look what God is going to do. And so what God had done for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, out of bondage, God will do for us as well. God has done for us in a sense already, has he not? He has released us from bondage. He has set us free. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ anymore. Set free. He's delivered us. You remember, I believe that I mentioned a few weeks back when I was preaching through the Psalms, that those acts, those mighty acts that God did there to Pharaoh and the others in Egypt were a sign of the fact that he is God. He is the mighty God. That he wants to do wondrous things in the midst of our presence so that we might recognize that he alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory. And so the psalmist oftentimes will take us back to the idea of Egypt to remind us of the great work that God had done there. The Egyptians had Israel in bonds. They could not get free. They could not get free. Yes, they were crying out to God. And God heard their cries. God hears our cries. Maybe some here today. You have some of your own bondage going on. You have some of your own pain that's in your life, some things that you feel are holding you back. I would encourage you that the God who answered the Israelites into Egypt is the God that can answer you. The God who set them free is the same God who can set you free. He does that through Christ, his Son, Jesus, the Christ. And so we see, once again, the psalmist brings us back to this idea of God's acts in the past to show us what God can do today and what God is going to do in the future. When I think of the book of Joshua, for example, it reminds us that God is the one that allows us to have victory. That he wants to take us not just into the land that flows with milk and honey, but he wants to take us into the city that has streets of gold. He's promised that. And we have hope in him because of his promises. Not because of our righteousness, not because of our deeds, but because of the promises of God. The promises of God is what we stand upon. That we know he will be faithful to his word. Within the Psalms, we see not only this idea of the righteous and the unrighteous, this idea of God's victory in Egypt and how that exemplifies for us the idea of God's victory in our lives. But we also see, within these two psalms anyway, the superiority of Zion, Mount Zion. You remember back in Psalm 2, once again, the writer tells us that God was going to place his king upon Mount Zion. And so listen to Psalm 68, verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain with which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Psalm 2. Bashan may be a mighty mountain with many peaks, but in some ways, if a mountain could be envious, Bashan would be envious of Mount Zion, because that is where God has chosen to dwell. Interesting. Psalm 69 brings this same idea up once again as well. Psalm 69, verse 34. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Those who love his name will dwell in it. Interesting when we think about the idea of the promise of God, that those that love him will know his presence. Those that honor him will know his goodness. We sang that song, that he is good. I love that song. So simple, isn't it? So simple. But he truly is good. He is worthy of praise. And so we see, once again, this idea of Mount Zion. And when we think of Mount Zion within the Psalms, we should think about the idea of Psalm 2 and God's promise that he is going to do a mighty thing, that he is going to establish his king upon the throne of Mount Zion, and he will reign forever and forever and forever and forever. We long for that enthronement. We see also in these two Psalms the idea of Messiah. Messiah, Christ. And I remind you that when you look at the book of Luke, that Jesus himself said that the Psalms were about him. That the Old Testament was about him. That he opened up the scriptures to them. The scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. I actually am coming to the point of almost eradicating that term from my language. The Old Testament. The Old Covenant. Can we say that? The Old Covenant. And that's even lacking in some ways. But the Old Testament scriptures are about Christ. They're about Christ. They're not just a history lesson on Israel. They're about God's work through Messiah, the Christ, that he had given a promise to David that there would be one of his children that would sit upon the throne forever and forever. The psalmist has that in mind, by the way. He knows that. He reminds us in many ways about the idea that God is going to fulfill his promises to David. That he had promised him a son who would reign forever and forever. Messiah in Psalm 68 verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Paul brings this up, actually. In Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes these words. Let me just read part of this for you. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Where did Paul get that from? He got it from the Psalms. Where did Paul get his theology from? He got it from the Scriptures. Where did the early apostles, when they were preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, where did they get the gospel presentation from? From the Scriptures. The Scriptures. They didn't have the gospel accounts that they were looking at. They had the Scriptures. They saw the fulfillment of Scripture was in Christ Jesus, the promised one. They were looking for one to come who was the Savior of the world. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knew that because he knew Scripture. Scripture. I would encourage you to read Scripture. Scripture is written. As a professor of mine used to say, the Bible is a book. It's meant to be read. I would encourage you to read the Bible. And not only read it, but I would encourage you to meditate on Scripture day and night. Psalm 1. The man, the person that is blessed, is the one who meditates day and night upon the law of the Lord. Paul writes here, he goes on to say, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. Christ. Paul, when he's talking about Christ, he thinks of Psalm 68. Is that crazy or what? And nobody said, hey, Paul, you're taking that out of context. They said, yeah, that's right. Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus talked about this. Jesus said the Scriptures are about himself. So we see Messiah. Psalm 69, same thing. Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You remember that the disciples, when they saw Jesus clearing out the temple, that they remembered this. They were reminded that it had been written in Psalm 69, verse 9, this idea of zeal for the house of the Lord. In John chapter 2, verse 17, go and look at it. They recognized that the Old Testament was speaking, that Jesus was fulfilling something of Psalm 69. It's about Christ. These psalms are not just psalms of David. Obviously, God used David. Obviously, God is speaking through David. Obviously, God is working in David's life. But we are erring if we only see David, the earthly king, and not David, the heavenly king. The Messiah. So we see a number of things here that tie these two psalms together. There's a good flow here within these psalms. Let me give you just an idea of a theme here that we can pick up on for today, and then we'll kind of look at a couple things I want you to walk away with. Let me give you the theme of this. God is our great and gracious deliverer. God is our great and gracious deliverer. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. It's an amazing verse when you think about it. He is the God who delivers us. He's the one who daily delivers us. Verse 20 says, God is to us a God of deliverances. Plural. He delivers us time after time after time. It's not a one-time act. It's not just something that took place in the past. But he is, once again in verse 19, he is the one who daily bears us and delivers us, carries our burden for us. I'm so grateful for a God who is involved in our lives. I'm so grateful for a God that is not a God who simply saves us and says, okay, go see what you can do. But he's a God who is with us each and every day. He's involved in our lives. He's interested in our lives. He wants to encourage us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants us to excel for his glory, to honor him. And so the theme I see within these two Psalms I just want to bring out to you today is this idea that God is our great and gracious deliverer, daily working in our lives. He brings us in verse 20. And to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Not just the little troubles in life that we face each and every day, but he's the one that gives us victory over death. Victory over death. Let me ask you today, do you feel like you have victory in life, first of all? Do you feel victorious? Did you know that the Apostle Paul tells us that we're more than conquerors through Christ? Do you feel victorious today? Do you feel like you're on the winning team? Do you feel like you're the one that is the conqueror, or do you feel conquered? Well, to be victorious, you have to be on the winning team. Christ is the winning team. And if we're with Christ, then we know that we are more than victorious. Not because of what we do or what we're capable of doing, but because of what God has promised through Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us victory, even from death. As you get older, that becomes more of a reality, doesn't it? More of a reality. Once again, yesterday, there I was. Sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I just lie there for a few minutes, hit the snooze about 10 times, which my wife loves. No, she does not love it. She, will you please turn that thing off? Oh, man. And I have a very annoying alarm on my phone, too. But I was just lying there thinking, and it was one of those times, once again, when the reality sank in, and I said, we're gonna be in heaven one day. This life is not the end. There's something beyond this that is great, better than this. That assurance comes from the idea that I know the one who has given me victory over death. He gives us victory through Christ, that we might have abundant life, that we might have the fullness of life in this life here upon this earth and the life to come. That's the God that we have. He is the one who graciously delivers us from even death itself. Let me give you just a couple things here. Four things maybe that kind of stand out. And we'll see what we can glean from this. And I'll encourage you to take the time to go back and read these two Psalms, meditate upon them. And then I would encourage you to, we have life group this week to be prepared to kind of dig into that. Let me bring out, first of all, the idea that our God goes before us. Our God goes before us. Listen to these first seven verses. Let God arise. Arise is actually the first word in the psalm. Arise. Arise, O God. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. Wow. Might not want to read that on national TV, right? But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Do you see the contrast once again between the righteous and the unrighteous? It sounds much like Psalm 1 to me. The righteous and the unrighteous. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God makes a home for the lonely. Are you lonely today? Are you lonely today? Do you face loneliness? God is a place of refuge for you. He knows loneliness, by the way. Jesus knew loneliness more than any person upon this earth. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Listen to verse 7. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. The wilderness brought them out of Egypt, taking them to the promised land. They rebelled against God. He led them through the desert 40 years. What does the Bible tell us? He led them by a pillar or a cloud by day and fire smoke by night. God went before them. They were following God, although they were rebellious. They were following God. I was thinking about that, and just a few verses came to mind back in Exodus. You can go all the way through the Old Testament. You can see this on numerous occasions. But let me just remind you in some ways how God has shown us numerous times that he goes before us. He goes before us. Exodus chapter 23, the conquest of the land. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you. This is what God said. I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. Interesting. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. I will do it. God, it's a work that God was doing. God was leading them, and God was going to give them the victory. Listen, all they had to do was obey God. They just had to follow God and watch him do the work. Did they have to go to the Red Sea and build a dam to get across? All they had to do was go and God parted the sea for them, and they walked on dry land. Just obey his voice. That's what God wants from us. Obedience. Look at verse 28. I will send, interesting word and worthy of much study right here. As a professor of mine said one time, it would behoove us to study who the hornet was. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will do this. Look all the way through Scripture. God is the one who leads us. God is a leader. He does not follow us. He leads the way for us. Our responsibility is not to tell him the way to go. Our responsibility is to find out what is his way, right? To follow him. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 31, you remember that when Moses was giving his parting instructions to the Israelites, he was reminding them once again to obey God. And he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 31, God will lead you. God will deliver them into your hand. God will give you the land that he promised. God will do this. God is a leader. And even Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you. Our God is a leader. He goes before us. And I would say to you, not only does he go before us, he's already before us. Stephen, as we pray for you, we pray not only that God goes with you, but we already recognize that God is already over there doing a work to prepare the way for you. That's the way God works. God is a great God, and he goes before us. It says, arise. He will drive out the enemies. He will ride through the deserts. He will make a path for us. He will make a way for us. Our God is a mighty leader. Secondly, our God is the source of our rescue. Our God is the source of our rescue. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads. Some say 20,000. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. Our God is the God who has myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, if you want to say it this way, of chariots. Could you imagine if you walked outside today and there were 20,000 chariots out there with people that were ready to fight? You would say, wow. Do you remember that Jesus said, do you not know that I can call thousands upon thousands of angels to come and rescue me at this very moment if I just let the Father know? But I have been called for this purpose. Amazing. Myriads upon myriads. He's the one that has the resources, by the way. He's the one that can provide for all of our needs. Everything belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. Even our hearts belong. Do you know that even the wicked rulers of this earth, that they belong to God, and He directs them as He wills? That's what Danny talked about last week, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all of His creation. All of His creation. Our God is the source of our rescue. He's the source of our rescue today. Maybe you're in a situation where you feel like you need to be rescued. God is your source of rescue. Not your own abilities, not somebody else, but God alone. He's the only one that understands, and ultimately, He's the only one that can really help you. God is our rescue. Third, our God has borne our reproach. Our God has borne our reproach. Did you know that comes from this psalm right here? Psalm 69, verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now we might say, well, that's David, but we would also say Isaiah, I think, had a good picture of the one who suffered for us. Did not Isaiah say that there was one that was coming one day of the root of David, of the shoot of David, one who would come from him that would bear our iniquities? That the chastisements that were due to us, that He bore those for us. The psalmist speaks of the same thing, of one who is bearing our reproach. Psalm 69 touches upon the same thing. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Have you ever heard that before? Do you think the New Testament writers were looking at this passage as about David the earthly king or David the heavenly king? They recognize the idea that the Messiah is being spoken of here. He's the one that bore our reproaches. He has taken our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He did not die for His own sins. He died for your sins and for my sins. My guilt was upon Him. When they beat Him, I should have been the one that was beaten eternally. When they mocked Him, I should have been the one that was mocked. He took that for you and for me. He carried it. And He was like a lamb being led to the slaughter and did not say a thing about it. He willingly took the chastisement, not for His own sin, but for your sin, and we're unworthy of that. And yet He did not complain. Read Ephesians, where it talks about the idea that He humbled Himself and became a man and endured death, the death of a cross. Christ did that for us. He, the Messiah, bore our iniquity. Next, God, our God, is judge of the earth. You can't help but read Psalms 68 and 69 and see, once again, this tension between the righteous and the unrighteous, and the idea that the righteous are going to eternally be in the presence of God, and the unrighteous are going to face the anger of this God. Yes, the anger. God does become angry. He does become indignant. He pours out his wrath upon sin. Listen to 69 verse 24, for example. Just a few of them here that stand out. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. Doesn't sound like a loving God, does it? Not a loving God defined the way that we define it anyway. But a loving God, indeed he is. A most loving God. It's based on the idea of Christ and what he has done for us. Verse 26. Why is God wrathful toward man? Why is his indignation poured in toward mankind? For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Isaiah, once again, it pleased the Father to crush him. They looked at him as one who was smitten of God, but they did not recognize that he was being smitten of God for our sins. What is the wrath of God associated with? It's associated with the idea that the one whom God sent was rejected by mankind. The one who came to his own creation and his own people rejected him, God is livid about that. His Savior was mocked by mankind, and his indignation will be poured out. He says in verse 28 that the unrighteous will be blotted out. Look, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Did you hear that? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Christ is the only escape for us. He's the one that bore our iniquities. He is the source of our rescue. He is the one that bore our reproaches. And he is the one that is judge of the earth. He is Lord. And he is worthy of worship. He's our hope. Let's end with this in verse 29. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. That is the hope that we have in Christ alone. In Christ, because he is the one that bore our iniquities. He's the one that was chastised for us. He's the one who had a body that was broken for us and blood that was shed for us. Christ. We take time to remember that today as we partake of the bread and the cup. We think about the idea that Christ bore our sin. That his body was broken for us. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward if they would as we begin to prepare our time for the Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts as well for this time. I would encourage you as we prepare the table, as we get ready, that you would begin to reflect upon your own heart right now. That you would reflect upon where you are in your relationship with Christ. That if there's any sin in your life that needs confession, that you would take this time right now to confess your sin. If there's any repentance that is needed in your life, that you would take the time right now to reflect upon your life and ask the Lord, Lord, is there any way within me that is not pleasing to you? And if God would reveal something to you, would you just turn that over to him? Would you confess it? Say, yes, Lord. You're right. I'm guilty of that. Lord, would you help me turn from my sin? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, that you have sent a Savior to die for us, unworthy sinners. We thank you for Christ who bore our shame and our sin. We thank you for the one who took our punishment. Thank you for the one who gave his body that was broken for us. We thank you for the one who gave his life, poured out as a drink offering to us, for us. So Lord, we pray today as we reflect upon Christ, the broken body and the shed blood, that you would revive our hearts. Psalmist tells us that those that hope in you, we should revive our heart. We pray that you would use this to encourage us and strengthen us. And we pray, Father, today that you would use this to be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Well, the body of Christ was broken for you. We know the story of the cross, that he came to this earth to give himself as a sacrifice. And Jesus, on the night before he was to be crucified, he gathered his disciples together. He told them once again what was going to happen, that the Son of Man was going to be crucified. The Son of Man was going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. They were going to bury him. But on the third day, he was going to rise again. This is the one whose body was broken for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the broken body of Christ. We pray, Father, today that you would remind us of the sacrifice, the great sacrifice that he made for us, that he indeed is worthy of praise, the Lamb of God who gave himself for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have our deacons pass the bread. I ask you, as you take that, that you would hold it, and we'll partake of the bread together. So it was on that last night that Jesus took the bread with his disciples after they had eaten. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me.
As we continue this morning, let me go ahead and pray. And the Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that you would help us to remember and think of the sacrifice that you so willingly paid for us. And as we look at this cup and look at the redemption that you have given to us through your blood, that we would reflect on that. We thank you and praise you for all that you do. In your name we pray. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul is talking to the Corinthians and trying to unify them. And as we are united this morning in partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul wrote in verse 25, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. If you've ever been part of a Jewish Passover or Seder meal, you know that there's different cups interwoven throughout the meal. And, you know, the Last Supper was one of these meals. And when Christ was talking about the cup, he was talking about the cup of redemption. It reminded the Israelites that the idea of redemption, that they were being freed from slavery from Egypt. But here Jesus speaks of a new covenant in his blood. When you think about, Jesus is the only one that is worthy to establish a new covenant, and he did it through his sacrifice on a cross for us. His blood seals our new covenant relationship that we can have with God, and we are no longer slaves to sin. So the new covenant not only brings forgiveness of sin, but a new and even more intimate relationship with God, along with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this morning, as we think about this cup that we are taking, as we continue reading in verse 25, the cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. And as we look at verse 26, Paul here is reminding us that what what we are to do as believers. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."